the Concordia Theological Seminary 22nd Annual Symposium on Exegetical Theology presents Dr. John G. Nordling and his paper, Identity in Christ, Pauline Perspectives on Slavery.
Our next speaker and final speaker for the exegetical symposia, Dr. John Nordling, is new to our faculty here at Fort Wayne, coming to us just this past fall after teaching classics at both Valparaiso University and most recently at Baylor University. In coming here, John is continuing a tradition at our seminary of having at least one or more professors in our exegetical department who have a rich background in the classics. Dr. Nordling is a graduate of Concordia Seminary St. Louis, where he also did his MA in classics at the neighboring Washington University. Following his doctoral work in classics at the University of Wisconsin, Dr. Nordling served as a parish pastor at Grace English Evangelical Lutheran Church in Chicago. Both his rigorous attention and careful attention to historical and philological exegesis, as well as his pastoral concern for Christ Church, are visible in his recently published commentary, the Concordia Commentary on Philemon. Indeed, Dr. Nordling is now one of the world's foremost authorities on this short epistle of Paul and on the subject of slavery in the ancient Roman world. It is on this subject that he now addresses us, Identity in Christ, Pauline Perspectives on Slavery. Please join me in welcoming Dr. Nordling to our symposia.
The word identity in my title implies that slaves in the Pauline congregation shared a distinct understanding of themselves and of God against an environment that was decidedly non-Christian in the first century AD. One dictionary defines identity as, quote, the distinctive character and appearance belonging to an individual or a class by which it may be known, end of quote. Another defines identity as, quote, the condition of being the same with something described or asserted, end of quote. Any definition will do, just so we recognize that slaves also were part of the crowd to whom Paul directed his epistles originally. To make merely this small point puts me at some remove from the current scholarly consensus that tends to stress the undeniable negative aspects of ancient slavery. Orlando Patterson, for example, defines all slavery as a state of social death, wherein slaves, by definition, were subject to permanent, violent domination at the hands of masters. By social death, Patterson means that slaves were bereft of everything that would have mattered to a free citizen in ancient society. Any status or privilege, personal identity over against one's master, kinship ties, property, language, conjugal rights, and any additional enfranchisement. Slavery, then, meant constant death to self, resulting in the mere shell of a physical existence spent satisfying the whims of a master who could be cruel and sadistic. Many scholars, citing Patterson, see slavery in about this way. I would like to develop a different picture, however. Paul strove constantly to establish a relationship between himself and those Christians who comprised the congregations to which he wrote. Every letter represents an attempt on the apostle's part to establish a unique identity among those Christians who received his letters. The slaves in particular represent a group for whom Paul would have been eager to form a special identity, an identity in Christ. Much New Testament evidence suggests that slavery functioned for the Christians as a kind of touchstone wherein one's connection to Christ was forged and where one's faith in Christ was played out in actual fact. I would like to consider three ideas that bear upon the identity that Paul and other voices in the New Testament sought to establish among the slaves. Point number one. First, Paul's self-designation as a slave. Point number two, the Christian slave's lot of suffering for doing good. And point three, the slave's punishment, death upon a cross. So point one, Paul's self-designation as a slave. Let us begin first with the acknowledgement that Paul, on more than one occasion, refers to himself as a slave. In Romans 1:1, Paul refers to himself as a doulos Christou Jesu, a slave of Christ Jesus. In Philippians 1:1, Paul refers to himself and Timothy as douloi Christou Jesu, slaves of Christ Jesus. In Galatians 1:10, Paul writes that if he were still pleasing men, he would not be a slave of Christ. Christou doulos ouk on amen, meaning that, as the assertion is part of a present contrary to fact condition, he was in fact Christ's slave. In Titus 1:1, Paul refers to himself as a doulos theou apostolasta Jesu Christou, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Finally, in 1 Corinthians 9:19, Paul writes that although he is free, eleutheros, and belongs to no man, he has made himself, quote, a slave to everyone, end of quote, in order to win as many as possible. Might such evidence suggest that Paul was a slave or had servile roots? A tradition establishes that Paul came to Tarsus with his parents as prisoners of war from Gischala in Galilee, where his father, liberated, became a Roman citizen. And that tradition is cited in Ernst Haenken, The Acts of the Apostles. But actually, it derives from something in Jerome, his Life of the Illustrious Men. The possibility should be balanced by still more evidence that suggests Paul had considerable status by the standards of the first century AD, and so was a man of some standing in contemporary society. Let one example suffice for many. When Paul was arrested at the temple in Acts 21, Paul pointed out to the military tribune on duty that he was a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen, a polites, of no ordinary city, Acts 21:39, according to the NIV. And when the tribune directed that Paul be flogged and questioned in a manner usual for non-Romans and slaves, Paul pointed out both that he was, quote, a Roman citizen, anthropon Romaion, Acts 22:25, and that he had been, quote, born a citizen, ego de kai gegenemai, Acts 22:28, whereas the commander, you'll recall, unlike Paul, had had to pay a big price for his citizenship. Such evidence makes it seem unlikely, then, that Paul was a slave in any conventional sense. Instead, the title slave suggests that Paul used the word figuratively. The designation slave must mean that Paul was not his own person, but, like any faithful Christian still today, was subject to the demands of his office, that is, beholden to a calling. There is still the possibility that Paul uses that title slave to establish an identity between himself and those slaves who, together with other Christians, comprise the original epistolary audience. Allow me to return to the first of the several passages I cited earlier, namely Romans 1:1. Here, Paul refers to himself not only as a doulos Christou Jesu, a slave of Christ Jesus, but also as a kletos apostolos, a called apostle, and aphoris menos eis euangelion theou, one set apart for God's gospel. The rationale for Paul's use of the word of the term doulos Christou Jesu in Romans 1:1 may lie in the relationship between the Roman correspondence and that to the Philippians, where Paul refers to both himself and Timothy in Philippians 1:1 as douloi Jesu Christou, slaves of Christ Jesus. In Philippians 4:22, Paul conveys the greetings of, quote, all the saints, especially those who belong to Caesar's household, malista de hoi ectes caesaris oikios, end of quote. A certain M.J. Brown has argued recently that just as there was some substantive connection between the Philippian congregation and the familia caesaris in Rome, so the phrase doulos Jesu Christou in Romans 1:1 functions as a technical term in Paul's letter to the Romans, creating a literary persona that would have resonated with original letter recipients. Brown writes, and here I quote him, "The composition of the Roman congregation must have been such that the phrase doulos Jesu Christou would have been meaningful to them as a way of analogically elucidating Paul's self-understanding as an apostle. In short, given the statement in Philippians 4:22 and the greetings found at the end of Romans, it appears reasonable to deduce that members of the imperial household form part of the Roman congregation." End of quote. What type of slaves constituted the familia caesaris to whom Paul directed his Roman correspondence then? Brown argues that Paul's letter to the Romans features a small group of upwardly mobile slaves who nevertheless found themselves in a bind. Unbothered by rank and by the trappings of status that remained important for any self-respecting Roman in ancient times, these slaves were in a sense all equal to one another and could, remarkably, amass a great deal of wealth and power. On the other hand, they were despised in that they were not accepted by the established hierarchy. Indeed, the higher an imperial slave climbed in the administrative hierarchy, the more he was held in contempt by aristocrats. Brown suggests that Christianity offered to servile members of the imperial familia in Rome a means of compensating for this problem of lack of status in contemporary society. For example, an imperial slave could not speak in his own right, but only on behalf of his master. However, given that his master, no less than the Roman emperor, was considered to be the son of a god, and his word was backed by the full power and might of the Roman military establishment, the slave's word would be a powerful medium indeed. By referring to himself as a slave in Romans 1:1, then, Paul casts himself as the type of slave that would have been readily comprehensible to one of those Christians who received his letter to the Romans, who in turn might well have been a slave of Caesar, a slave in Caesar's household. The same identity-building device is at work in the other passages mentioned above, where Paul refers to himself as a slave, though in different ways. Those passages were Philippians 1:1, Galatians 1:10, Titus 1:1, and 1 Corinthians 9:19. In each case, Paul strives to present himself slavishly to the epistolary audience in order to establish an identity between himself and the totality of those Christians for whom he wrote, arguably the majority of whom were in fact slaves, although the precise numbers and ratios of enslaved Christians to free cannot be established by anyone. Nevertheless, some further probing reinforces the idea that at least quite a lot of the Christians for whom Paul wrote were servile, and that it was for them especially that Paul both presents himself as a slave and also presents the types of issues in his letters that would have had an immediate appeal to actual slaves and to those descended of slaves, that is, freed people. Part two, the slave's lot of suffering for doing good. If Brown is correct, then at least some of the persons to whom Paul wrote were, quote, elite members of the slave caste, end of quote, as we have seen. However, I would like to turn now to another text in the New Testament where clearly the appeal is not to slave elites, but to a type of slave that must have been at the opposite end of the pecking order, namely to Christian slaves who were suffering for doing good. Consider 1 Peter 2:18 to 21, where St. Peter writes, and I quote here from the text, and I think it's up there. Okay, at least some of it is. All right. It's long, so they had to break this up a little. House slaves, hoi oikotai, submit yourselves, hupotasamenoi, with all fear to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, ta agathois kai epiakasin, but also to those who are crooked, tois scolios. For it is commendable if, because of the consciousness of God, a man bears up under pains, suffering unjustly. For how is it to your credit if you, sinning and being beaten, kolephazomenoi, endure? But if you, doing good and suffering, e agatha poiuntes kai paskantes, endure, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because even Christ suffered for you, leaving behind an example, a hypogrammon, that you should follow in his footsteps. And the Greek is given for you amid the English. Here St. Peter seems to have envisioned a number of worst-case scenarios for the slaves. The passage reveals, for example, that the slaves' masters were crooked, whatever that means, tois scolios. And most scholars think that this means, at the very least, that they were unjust and dishonest with respect to the slaves' pay, working conditions, expectations, and so on. Another clue to the original situation is that physical beatings, kalephazomenoi, were common in the experience of these particular slaves, even if the immediate context of that term, sinning and being beaten, assumes that their blows could be a just desert for improper conduct on the part of the slaves. And I did some work on this kalephazomenoi. A kalephos is a kind of cuff that you give to slaves and people of low social order, a cuff. That's what it is. Further, the words translated under pains, lupos, suffering unjustly, paskon adikos, and doing good and suffering, agatha poiuntes kai paskantes, must indicate that the lot of these particular slaves was rough indeed. Some interpret the statement doing good, agatha poiuntes, only in a general sense. Probably, however, St. Peter has in mind not only the slaves suffering while doing good, because it's a present active participle, meaning ongoing activity, but also suffering for doing good. In other words, even though these particular Christian slaves were serving faithfully, their crooked masters regarded them as disobedient and so deserving of physical punishment because of their devotion to Christ. In such a predicament, then, it was inevitable for Christian slaves that punishments should then ensue. Thus, the slaves suffered. What seems significant about the suffering of these particular domestic servants in 1 Peter 2 is that their lot is supposed by several scholars to have had a paradigmatic significance for every Christian in the original situation. That is, not just for those immediate servants, but for all of the people who would have received this particular epistle. First, all of the Christians in Peter's epistolary audience, including presumably the completely free members, Eleutheroi, of that community, are all referred to in 1 Peter 2:16 as, quote, God's slaves, hos theou douloi. Now, this is kind of tight exegesis through here. I've got all of these things backed up with footnotes, so this is kind of the most obscure part of the paper, and I apologize for that. Just hang on, and we'll be through this thicket in a minute. Second, several of the phrases used in 1 Peter 2:18 to 20 for the slaves or for the servile Christ in 1 Peter 2:21 to 25 are applied to Christians of other estates elsewhere in the letter, thus linking the latter closely to the former. And I have this worked out in a footnote that you can't see, but it's definitely there. There are formal linkages linking the slaves to these other people, like the women and the youths, for example. Third, the seemingly insignificant adverb homoios, in just the same way in 1 Peter 3:1, which also occurs in 3:7 and 5:5, connects all of the activities of submission, denoted by hupotasso, and suffering, denoted by pasco, to one common referent. Thus, if letter recipients were to ask, we are to submit and suffer in the same way, homoios, as who, the implied answer would be, in the same way as the slaves, or better, in the same way as Christ, since most of the submissive suffering in 1 Peter comes to a head in that of the slaves, in 1 Peter 2:18 to 20, and supremely so in that of the servile Christ, in 1 Peter 2:21 to 25. It is for reasons of such intricate exegesis that Peter Brox refers to 1 Peter 2:18 to 20 as ein Schlüsseltext des Briefes, a key text of the letter. The passage could have been a song of the congregational assembly or a catechetical set piece, familiar to all of the Christians who received the letter. At any rate, the passage features Christ's submissive suffering and death as a kind of epitome of the suffering of the slaves, which, like Christ's suffering, was undeserved. In this section, then, Peter paints Christ as the slave par excellence, as the innocent sufferer upon whom even the most wretched slave in the original situation might well have depended. Christ, at his passion, was someone for whom slaves to imitate, though not purely in an ethical sense, and that's the way these texts, unfortunately, are always taken. Consider the phrases, leaving behind an example for you, humin hypolimpanon hupogramon, and also that you should follow in his footsteps, hina epakaluthesete tois iknesen autu, both of which occur in 1 Peter 2:21. There is, to be sure, a tendency among biblical commentators to understand these phrases ethically. Closer examination suggests a far different meaning, however. The slaves were conformed to Christ's example, hupogramos, and followed in his footsteps, tois iknesi autu, when, in faith, they perceived the place at which their present sufferings were connected to Christ's and Christ's to theirs. Since footprint, iknos, need not mean strict imitation or mimesis, but more a trace or even an impression, Stumpf, who writes on this in the TDNT, suggests that walking in his footsteps means not a detailed imitation of individual traits between Christ and the slaves, but rather an impression made from the one, capital O, small N-E, to the others, or indeed a going the same way as the one who has gone before. I have established, then, that slavery among the Christians was possessed of a highly paradigmatic significance. The encouragement was intended not only for an elite group of slaves at Rome, as Brown suggested for Romans 1:1, but also for what one supposes were more typical domestics in the employ of crooked masters who, slapped about for doing good, were encouraged by Peter to bear up under difficult circumstances. Such encouragement suggests that a large segment of those Christians who received the gospel from Peter were either slaves themselves or at least in a position to understand the many complexities associated with slavery in ancient life. Complexities, alas, that often are lost on us who assume ourselves as modern Americans that we are free and that all men and women and girls and boys, and let's not forget the babies, that all of us are created equal. But this monolithic myth of freedom for everyone in modern America was completely unknown in ancient times, where large disparities between categories of persons were simply accepted as a matter of course. One place where the inequalities were especially evident was in the assignment of penalties for crimes committed. In ancient society, the punishment did not fit the crime, as we moderns all too blithely assume. Instead, one's standing in society had everything to do with the type of punishment a person could expect to receive. And that leads right into point number 3, the slave's punishment, death on a cross. Not everyone who died on a cross was a slave in the ancient world. But anyone who did perish by crucifixion experienced the so-called slave's punishment, the servilia supplicium. Army deserters could die on the cross. Also, freedmen and still other despised members of lower class society who were not slaves. Ordinarily, punishment for capital offenses depended on one's standing in society. Persons known as humiliores, the more humble ones, defined by the Roman law codes as persons of the humbler sort, and that would, I think, that would fit most of us, at least me, if not you. These could be subject to crucifixion, torture, bodily punishment, and exposure to beasts in the arena, whereas for the same offenses, honestiores, translated the more honorable or gentlemen, you know, people like, I don't know, President Wenthe, let us say, someone like that, they were merely sent away into exile. Same crime, different penalty. Crucifixion, called condemnation to the gallows in Justinian's Digest. And there I've got some examples for this phrase. You know, it means to be strung up, ad furcum damnatio, you know, condemnation to the fork. It's a way of impaling someone or sticking them up. Another one is in furcum damnabitur. These are all phrases I found in Justinian's Digest. So crucifixion, which is referred to as condemnation to the gallows in Justinian's Digest, was not the only extreme penalty, of course. Nevertheless, it is listed first in a grouping of extreme penalties presented in a descending order of severity. Crucifixion is first, then right under that is burning alive, then beheading, followed closely by work in the mines, and finally deportation to an island. These were the worst offenses from a passage in Justinian's Digest. The Old Testament attests to early forms of crucifixion also, or at least to the suspension or impalement of condemned persons on trees or beams of wood. Still more evidence attests to the antiquity, ubiquity, and spectacularity of crucifixion. And for each of these words, I have in the footnote the evidence for this, and I can't go into it here. Finally, there was the sense that virtually any person of the meaner sort, that is, one of the humiliores, could end up on the gibbet himself one day. I know the cross will be my tomb, jokes a rascally slave in Plautus, for there's where my ancestors rest, father, grandfather, great-grandfather, and great-great-grandfather. And that's supposed to be a kind of joke. By Roman times, even freedmen could suffer the penalty, supplicia penderunt, if they had conspired with slaves to do their patron in. An epitaph from Amidzon, not Amazon, but Amidzon, Amyzon, in Caria of Asia Minor, records the punishment of a slave who had dared murder his master sometime in the 2nd century B.C., and here it is. Demetrius, mourned by all whom sweet sleep held, and the nectarious drink of Bromius, i.e. he was kind of like at the confession symposium, he had a lot to drink last night, slain sphagisthes by the hands of a slave, and in a great conflagration burnt together with the house, I came to Hades, whilst my father, siblings, and elderly mother received to their bosoms my bones and ashes. But the one who did such things to me, my fellow citizens, crucified alive, zoon anakremasen. That means to hang up while alive. That's what it means, okay? For the wild beasts and the birds. And that document is in NDIC, new documents. What does that stand for, Chuck? I forget. But it has a lot of these inscriptions that pertain to the New Testament, and that's one of them that fits right in. Now, preceding examples suggest that crucifixion was very much part of the cultural landscape inhabited by the first Christians, and this quite apart from Jesus' own well-known death upon a cross. And here I have this passage from John. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross, bastadzon auto to stauron. He went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, auton estauroson, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. That's in John 19, 16, 9 through 18. Obviously, the passion narratives, which feature the death of Jesus upon a cross, provide some of the best evidence for crucifixion to emerge from antiquity. Hengel, in this wonderful book, Crucifixion by Martin Hengel, really small and slight in size, but just a gold mine for this kind of stuff. If you want to have your skin crawl, just read a little bit of Hengel on crucifixion. Hengel points out that people in ancient society would have been, quote, all too aware of what it meant to bear the cross through the city and then be nailed to it, end of quote. He suggests that Paul's preaching of Christ crucified could have been a considerable deterrent to the advancement of Christianity in the original situation. Any alleged son of God who could not help himself, but rather required that followers should take up their respective crosses and follow him, could, according to Hengel, hardly have been an attraction to lower classes of Roman and Greek society, end of quote. Hengel resolved the dilemma by suggesting that early Christianity was, quote, not particularly a religion of the slaves, end of quote. That position is consonant with what has been argued by quite a number of scholars to the effect that early Christianity was not primarily a movement of the poor and socially disenfranchised. The itinerant Paul relied often on Christians who obviously were quite wealthy and well-positioned in ancient society to give both him and the expanding mission much-needed assistance. Lydia, the hospitable seller of purple goods, the Porphyropolis, mentioned in Acts 16, 14, and 15, springs immediately to mind, as do many other Christians who must have possessed wealth and relatively high social status. For example, and here I'm going to give you some names, Jason, Acts 17, 5-9, Aquila and Priscilla, mentioned in Acts 18, among three other places, Titius Justus, Acts 18, 7, Philip, surnamed Evangelist, who had a house, according to Acts 21, 8, Nason, who likewise had a house, Acts 21, 16, and let's not forget Philemon, Philemon 22, to name several. Also, it is astonishing to see how often Paul apparently rubbed shoulders with the power elites of his day, proconsuls, and I have all of this, the evidence for this in the footnotes, I can't go into it here, synagogue rulers, the Roman procurator of Judea, Asiarchs in Ephesus, the chief man at Malta, a city treasurer in Corinth, and at least a deputy of Caesar, if not the emperor himself, at Rome. And A.N. Sherwin White entertained the idea that perhaps Paul did have an audience with Caesar, who would have been Rome at that time, Nero at that time. Probably unlikely, but would have had a very high-ranking deputy at the very least. I shall argue here, however, that emerging Christianity never lost its servile character, even as it bubbled ever upwards to engage the elites of ancient society. Consider that some Christians at Corinth, for example, were clearly of servile or of at least freed status. Paul writes, and hear this passage, "Were you called while a slave, doulos ekleithes? Do not let it concern you. But if you are able to be made free, dunasai eleutheros genesthai, rather make use of it. For he in the Lord who is called while a slave," he uses the word doulos there, "is a freedman of the Lord, apeleutheros kyrio eston. Likewise, he who is called while free, eleutheros, is a slave of Christ, doulos eston Christou. You were bought for a price. Do not become slaves, that is, douloi of men, but let each person, as beholden to God, remain in the state to which he was called." 1 Corinthians 7, 21-24. Likewise, Chloe's people were either slaves or former slaves of Chloe, according to Wayne Meeks. Chloe's people mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:11. Indeed, it was the existence of Chloe's people in particular that caused Meeks to consider how many slaves and freedmen with apostolic endorsement traveled between the congregations as agents of their masters or mistresses. When still other names are pressed, it seems Paul often memorialized persons who were of servile or at least freed status. Here's some more names for you. Achaicus, 1 Corinthians 16:19. These are all believed to be slave names. Fortunatus, 1 Corinthians 16:17, Hermas and Hermes, Romans 16:14, Luke, called the beloved physician, Lukas Haliatras Hoigapetas, Colossians 4:14. This phrase, those who belong to the family of Narcissus, tous ek ton narcissou, from Romans 16:11. Of course, let's not forget Onesimus, who is twice called a slave in Philemon 16, and probably others. Four times Paul conveys greetings to named Christians and their anonymous households, which undoubtedly included servile members. For example, and I'll take the one I know best, to Philemon and to Apphia and to Archippus. Okay, those are probably not slaves, but now this next phrase, and to the church throughout your house, te katoi konsu ekklesia. That's in Philemon 1-2. Here, house, oikos, signifies not so much a building as the all-embracing extended household that would have included the master's immediate family, relatives, temporary workers, tenants, business partners, clients, and especially dependent freed persons and slaves. It's an extended family, in other words. And slaves would have been very much part of the equation. Finally, Paul used particular tags to designate not only the telltale presence of slaves and other social undesirables among the Christians at Corinth, for example, but he also conveys a clear sense of Greco-Roman society's contemptuous estimation of them. Paul writes, and here's another very important passage that weighs in, "For look at your calling, brethren. For not many of you are wise according to the flesh, not many are powerful, not many are noble-born. But God selected the foolish things of the world, the ta mora tu kosmu, to shame the wise. And the weak things of the world, ta asthena tu kosmu, God chose out to shame the strong. And the low-born or the ignoble things of the world, ta agane tu kosmu, God chose out. And the despised things, ta ex uthanemena, indeed the things that are not, ta me anta, in order to set at naught the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God," in 1 Corinthians 1, 26-29. The servile taint is revealed by the neuter plural phrases that I've identified up there, that Paul uses to adorn this wonderful passage. The foolish things, ta mora, the weak things, ta asthene, the low-born things, ta agene, the despised things, ta exuthanemena, the things that are not, ta me anta. It seems fair to deduce that Paul does not speak of mere things here, but the phrases represent tags for slaves or persons of extremely low social status in the epistolary audience at Corinth, who, as non-beings, were bereft of any personhood whatsoever. Just such beings apparently comprised a large part of the epistolary audience at Corinth. For why else would Paul have kept repeating the phrase, "Not many of you, not many of you, not many of you"? Later pagans would opine that educated persons could not possibly be Christians, for that religion appealed only to, quote, "foolish, dishonorable, and stupid people, indeed to slaves, women, and little children." That quote is from Origen's Contra Kelsum, Book 3, 44. In short, Hengel's suggestion that early Christianity was not particularly a religion of slaves cannot be substantiated. We should say, rather, that the vigorous Christianity championed in the texts of the New Testament was quintessentially a slave's religion, in that so much of it, epitomized by the death of Jesus upon a cross, could not help but have struck a responsive chord in the experience of countless anonymous slaves who themselves could have served under a constant threat of crucifixion in the early centuries A.D. Hengel himself admits as much toward the end of his study, where he comments upon the significance of the death of Jesus and how, in his opinion, the passion story formed a solidarity between the love of God and anyone else who has ever experienced what he calls unspeakable suffering. Hengel envisioned in particular the servile experiences of the slaves of the early centuries A.D., Hengel writes, and I quote, "In the person and the fate of the one man, Jesus of Nazareth, this saving solidarity of God with us is given its historical and physical form. In him, the Son of God, God himself took up the existence of a slave and died the slave's death on the tree of martyrdom," Philippians 2, verse 8, was given up to public shame, Hebrews 12, verse 2, and the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13, so that in the death of God, life might win victory over death. In other words, Hengel continues, "In the death of Jesus of Nazareth, God identified himself with the extreme of human wretchedness which Jesus endured as a representative of us all in order to bring us to the freedom of the children of God. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Quoting from Romans 8:32. So end of a long quote. Now I continue. At the same time, the gospel was presented to the world in those days as a bold invitation to anyone and to everyone, regardless of social status, to become a slave of God in Christ by faith and baptism, taking up one's cross, metaphorical cross, and following Jesus into a new life and destiny as a disciple of the crucified one. Consider only the take up your cross and follow me statements in the Synoptic Gospels. They occur three times in Matthew, Mark, and also in Luke. The historical origins of such language may possibly descend from the carrying of a cross to public execution by condemned malefactors, opined Johannes Schneider, who wrote on the article on crucifixion in the TDNT. That horrific act may possibly have suggested to onlookers a beginning of Christian discipleship, which would then become a lasting state for anyone who had been baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus. Here Schneider says, "The disciple of Jesus is a cross-bearer, and this he remains his whole life." End of quote. Thinking of this type must have penetrated to the very depths of society during the first century AD. Conclusion. I have attempted to develop a different picture of slavery than that presented by so many others who typically focus upon various unsavory aspects of slavery. I hope to have shown that ancient slavery was not always the great evil that many assume it was, but that slavery was as much a staple of ancient society as the employer-employee relationship that is so central for us, for example. True, bosses do not literally own employees the way ancient masters did own their slaves, but in many other respects, the master-slave relationship remains remarkably apropos for modern Christians who, like ancient men and women, find themselves either in subordinate or superior roles. On the one hand, Christians are subordinate to parents, teachers, employers, judges, police officers, and to pastors, all whose office we are to respect. On the other hand, the Christian may find children, students, employees, citizens, and parishioners beholden to him or herself, depending on one's station. Everything has to do with the establishment, then the maintenance of identity. Paul, enfranchised citizen though he was, presents himself occasionally as a quote-unquote slave to maintain an identity between himself and those servile Christians who received his letters. Peter forms an identity between free Christians and slaves who were slapped about for doing good, and Christ submits to a servile death upon a cross, thereby establishing an identity between himself and any as may heed the call to take up one's own cross and follow him, an invitation to lifelong discipleship and service. In any event, the Christian's identity remains centered in Christ, and that focus remains as vital now as it ever was. Thank you.
We have a little time for questions. So anyone have a question to pose to Dr. Nordling? Any questions, just come right up to one of these mics. We'll make sure they're turned on. Dr. Mitchell.
Hi. Thank you, Dr. Nordling, for your wonderful paper, and thank you also for your wonderful commentary on Philemon. I think your depiction of life bearing the cross and the life of a slave invites many applications to the pastoral ministry. One that came to my mind that I want to ask you specifically about, in the words of the absolution, we say, I as a called and ordained servant of the word. I think in English our tendency has been to soften this language of slavery to that of service and servanthood. So could I ask you for your wisdom, do you think that that is appropriate, or would it be more appropriate for us to use stronger and perhaps more biblical language, I, a called and ordained slave of the word?
Well, even the word servant or serve in English is, that's not from the Greek, but it's from the Latin. I mean, the Latin word for slave is servus, servi if it's masculine, or serva, servi if it's feminine. And then you have servio servire, which means to be a servant to someone, takes the dative object. So even in English, that ambiguous word slave could, I think, help us to think of what pastors are, that they're not there in their own guise, that in a sense they are non-people, just like in ancient times a slave was a completely non-person. He's not there at all in his own authority, but what personhood he has is on loan from Christ, as it were, and so he forgives sins, and so he preaches the gospel. In my commentary, I can't remember where it was because there's so much in there, and I don't even remember where everything is now. But I had some evidence I thought that might have. Left open the possibility that some of these names that are mentioned in the epistles could have been servil, you know, one of whom could have well have been Onesimus. But if these people who are just names to us in Acts and in the epistles were in fact slaves, and they take on activities of preaching and so forth, again, that could have been very significant in the ancient situation. So
let's go to our next question here.
Excellent paper. I had a question. You had referred to
could
First
you speak
Peter,
right into the mic, please.
1 Peter 2:21, you said it was not to be understood ethically, but in the sense that Christ has made an impression upon the individual, the hearer of the epistle. Could you elaborate on that, please?
Yeah, and I do elaborate more on it in the commentary. But a hypogrammos, if I recall, is translated example. And that makes us think, aha, an ethical example. But it's more what it is, as I understand, a kind of impression of letters. Hypogrammos, you can see that word gramma, grammatos in it. And likewise, an ichnu, I can't remember, is it third conjugation, ichnus, ichnaos, the word translated footprint, not so much a step as the impression of the footprint. So if it has that significance, then the ethical understanding that always comes to mind when we see the English, you know, you don't have to be a Calvinist to see it this way. Just any average American who knows English will see it this way. That comes to the fore, and I think what the original meaning is how there's a likeness, there's an impression made from the one, that is the paradigmatic slave who is Christ, and the slaves there that were actually being beaten, and us. The rest, the Eleutheroi, that there's a likeness between, that we go the same way as the one who went before. I mean, I think that's what the text is really saying, without going into too much more detail.
Next question, right here, please.
I was just wondering what your take or the Bible's take is on acceptable ways to put people into slavery.
I'm sorry?
Acceptable ways in which people should be put into slavery or could be put into slavery.
Your question, I think, is about the sources for slaves. And in ancient times, many slaves were prisoners of war, or there's a much fewer amount of slaves who self-sail. They actually sold themselves into slavery because they thought they could get a better kind of financial position. The alternative to enslaving someone on the battlefield was to kill them. You know, so by that comparison, slavery almost could seem a more humane option. But basically what happens is that the enslaved person gives up their person. They no longer exist as they were before. But at spear point, this word eikmalotos, which means spear prize, someone taken at the tip of a spear point, that's one of the words used for a prisoner of war. That person would be either killed outright on the battlefield, and I have lots of evidence for this in my commentary, or they would be enslaved immediately. So,
please.
Yes. First off, I'd like to commend your commentary, Dr. Nordling, to the audience, because what your paper demonstrates is how the Book of Philemon helps us understand the entire New Testament, and you're helping us with that. My question is, with regard to the passage, I think it's Luke and Matthew, where Jesus talks about the rich man through more easier for a camel to go through a needle than a rich man.
Yeah.
Do you think that the interpretation of rich man there should be, as it usually is, simply an attachment to possessions, or do you think it also significantly involves this notion of social stratification? And that's one of the major issues in there. Have you thought about that? What's your comment?
Not really. I guess I feel, without really having paid any attention to your question, is that wealth and status kind of work the same way. People who have social status end up being the ones that have the wealth. Although, I've got some evidence for this in the commentary, quite a number of slaves could be wealthy too, even though, ironically, by our standards, they didn't have their own person. They were not in charge of their own person. But wealth and status generally work together. So, yeah.
Is this a real quick question?
Okay.
Pastor Golter.
Thank you, Dr. Nordling. With the slave...
Speak right into the mic.
With the slave as being a non-entity, is there a slave reference in Philippians 2, where it says, who was in the form of God, but did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant?
Yeah. Yeah, and in that long text that I quoted from Hengel, that's the understanding there, that Philippians 2, he takes a servile existence, Christ does in his kenosis, in his emptying. Yeah.